All right, let's open up to Revelation chapter 6 today. Revelation chapter 6. And we happen to be on the sixth seal. So we're in Revelation 6, and on the sixth seal, there is not another six associated with that, so we're safe. All right, so no RFID chips in your hand, no infrared tattoos on your forehead, or however they're going to make the mark on the forehead. I don't know how that's going to work, but, you know, we only have two sixes, not three this morning. So last week and the weeks before, we went over the seals. We went over all of the four horses and discussed what they were. We talked about the fact that the first one looks to be Christ and him going out conquering, forward progress of the gospel through the church age. Second seal, the red horse, is war, and how that is there to take peace from the earth, that men would slay one another, and you know how that takes place quite a bit, actually, throughout our history. The third seal is the manipulation of the food sources. It's not necessarily famine, because it's only the necessities of life that are taken, and they're not famine prices. They're basically hand-to-mouth prices. In other words, the way that it's working is people who make a day's wage, they need to use that day's wage to eat. So in other words, the rich folks are still going to be fine. They don't harm the oil or the wine. Their luxuries are just fine. So it seems to be that we're talking about the manipulation of things, trying to hurt people and force people into subjugation. It seems that way. And you think, well, why would God allow that to happen, number one? But why would man want that to happen? Because, you know, I've heard Jay make this statement before, and I think it's really right on. He says, the person that you depend upon for your daily bread is your God. So if you depend upon the government or somebody else besides the Lord for your daily bread, you're going to do whatever it is that they tell you to do in order to get that daily bread. In other words, if the Catholic Church is in force and they're telling you you've got to do certain things and acknowledge the authority of the Catholic Church in order to have a job and have your food, you know, a lot of people are going to do exactly that, right? So the pressure that people have had put upon them throughout history, based upon food and things that you need for daily existence, is not to be underestimated. It is something that is significant. It needs to be handled, or needs to be understood. And then the last of the horses was that of death in Hades, and they were going forth to kill with sword, famine, pestilence, and wild beasts. We looked at the Old Testament and saw how that, out of, I believe it was Ezekiel 13, showed how that was a symbol of judgment upon the nation or the city of Jerusalem. And, you know, God's using it as the same concept. Remember, death and Hades are enemies, but God will use them. It's the inevitable course of everybody anyway. But the purpose of all of these things is really to get people to look up. You know, God allows mankind to do the things that mankind is normally going to do. And really what it's designed to do is to look up. People need to understand that this life is not where it's at, and God allows the facade of comfort and control of this life to come crashing down in everybody's life at some point in time to get them to understand the deeper spiritual truths of what's really going on. So that's something, ideally, we should understand. God would love us to understand without the physical world crashing down upon us, but if that's not going to happen, he will allow the latter to happen as well. And then last week we talked about the martyrs, and we went back through the Old Testament and looked at how the drink offering and the blood being poured out at the base of the altar seems to be the symbolism that this is based on. It's not being used for atonement. It's not being used for forgiveness, but it's still holy blood being offered out as an offering to the Lord. So, and the martyrs are asking how long before God's gonna avenge their blood, but not in like a revenge sort of way, but in a justice of God sort of way, because he's holy and true. That's what the words that they used. And basically God said, here's a white robe, You guys are pure. You've won your victory, and you just need to hang out a little bit longer because there's more coming. There's more coming that are going to be hanging out under the altar with you. So rest a little bit. Now we're going to get to the sixth seal, but just anything on that before we move forward? All right, Phil, would you open us up with the word of prayer? Joel, can you hand Phil the mic, please?
Let's pray. Father God, Lord Jesus, we just thank you for this morning, the time to come together and gather and just listen to your word. I ask that you be with Matt as he speaks the word and to be with us so we can put this in our hearts and our mind and live it in a daily basis. And because our ultimate job is to seek and save the lost. And Father God, that is our goals, and we ask for that. We ask that you keep us safe today, and we ask all this, and we thank you for all this. It's in your Son Jesus' name I pray. Amen.
Amen. So the sixth seal is interesting. It relates to the second coming of Christ. Now, if you follow a dispensational model of the book of Revelation, what they view the book of Revelation as is linear. In other words, it has a beginning and then it progressively goes through history until you get to the end. And it's not necessarily all of history. A lot of dispensationalists that I've seen view this as really the timeline of the Great Tribulation. And not necessarily all of church history, but the narrow part at the end, specifically dealing with God's redemption of the Jews. And then all of the other people that didn't make the rapture. In other words, what happens to them? They have a lot of issues they have to overcome with that concept. But one of the major ones that they have to overcome is the fact that the second coming of Christ happens like six times in the book of Revelation. And so when they go back and I was researching, well, how do they handle that? How do they explain it? Like, let's read the sixth seal and you tell me what this is. It seems pretty straightforward. He says, I looked when he broke the sixth seal and there was a great earthquake and the sun became black as sackcloth made of hair and the whole moon became like blood. And the stars of the sky fell to the earth as a fig tree casts its unripe figs when shaken by a great wind. The sky was split apart like a scroll when it's rolled up, and every mountain and island were moved out of their places. Then the kings of the earth and the great men and the commanders and the rich and the strong and every slave and free man hid themselves in caves and among rocks of the mountains. And they said to the mountains and to the rocks, fall on us and hide us from the presence of him who sits upon the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb. For the great day of their wrath has come, and who is able to stand? Now, there's so much that pulls from the Old and New Testaments. It really is difficult to come up with any other interpretation other than this is the second coming of Christ. And we're going to look at a lot of those Old Testament and New Testament concepts that are going on in order for us to understand what's really happening here. All right. So, but my question was still, you know, how does the dispensational crowd handle this recapitulation? Because that's the other school of thought, is that Revelation is a recapitulation. In other words, it tells the same story over and over again, but adds an overlay every time, or maybe adds a different point of emphasis each time. And we'll actually look at that a little bit, because when you look at the second coming through the sixth seal, the seventh trumpet, and then the seventh bowl, different things are being emphasized through that. Basically, what I came up with and found was this, that they'll take the book of Revelation literally every other place except there. There they view it as a preview of the second coming or a continuation of something that, basically progresses the story forward or expands on it a little bit, but never for what it really states. All right. So we're going to go through and look at the Old Testament allusions to these passages and figure out what is really happening here. Okay, so the first thing it states there in Revelation 6:12, he says, I looked when he broke the sixth seal, and there was a great earthquake, and the sun became black as sackcloth made of hair, and the whole moon became like blood. So where do we see these things in other places in the scripture? Because again, Revelation being the last book of the Bible, it makes a lot of sense for us to see how these things are listed and looked at in other places to get a full concept of what's going on. So we're going to be in a lot of Old Testament places today. So let's head back to Joel chapter 2. Joel chapter 2. Now, Joel is a very interesting book. It has a lot of apocalyptic type literature in it. It's got passages that are talked about in Acts chapter 2 with the coming of the church and Pentecost. Peter actually quotes Joel chapter 2 and says, this is what was spoken of through the prophet Joel. And the first chapter, he talks about a plague of locusts that's coming through as a sign of judgment to the nation that, you know, they're not doing what they should be doing and they need to repent. Now he's talking about a judgment that is on the scale of something absolutely incredible. And really what God's using is he's using a foreign army and he's describing them in very divine terms. This foreign army is going to run over the nation and destroy them in such a way that he's using these incredible terms. And it seems like, and I think we're going to see this here going forward, that it's a type of an illustration of what God's going to do at the end. There are so many things that God uses in the scriptures to point to that end judgment. And he uses a lot of the intense physical judgments in order to get that done. So here, we don't really, he doesn't come out and say what this battle is, but it's very possible that he's talking about the destruction of Jerusalem under the Babylonians, because that had yet to come. And talk about the entire nation was destroyed, the capital city was destroyed, the temple was destroyed. That type of a judgment would fit in here, because it's also, the concept's also used of the destruction of Jerusalem in 70 AD. So in Joel chapter 2, and let's look at verse 10, he's talking about this army that God's going to use. He says, before them the earth quakes, the heavens tremble, the sun and the moon grow dark, the stars lose their brightness. The Lord utters his voice before his army. Surely his camp is very great, for strong is he who carries out his word. And the day of the Lord is indeed great and very awesome, and who can endure it? So he's pointing to this destruction as if it's already happening, but it's still in the future. And the response that he has for the people in verse 12 is this: yet even now, declares the Lord, return to me with all your heart, with fasting, weeping, and mourning, and rend your hearts and not your garments. Now return to the Lord your God, for he is gracious and compassionate, slow to anger, abounding in loving kindness, and relenting of evil. So the point that he's getting at there, and it goes on from there, but remember the way that the Old Testament folks used to show their mourning? They would tear their garments, right? They would throw dust upon their head. They would wear sackcloth. It's interesting that a lot of times the sun is darkened and it's referred to as sackcloth. Right? It's interesting, the interplay with all of those things. But here what he's mentioning is, I don't necessarily want a vain outward expression of repentance. I don't want you to rend your garments, tear your garments, and then have your hearts still be the way that they were. What God is really interested in is the heart being torn, the mind, the will being torn. Remember what, again, I keep coming back to this concept of the cornerstone. Remember what Jesus said about the cornerstone? He said, everyone who falls upon it, in other words, their own will, they fall upon it, they're going to be broken into pieces. But whoever the cornerstone falls upon, it's going to scatter them like dust. So in other words, you either voluntarily fall on the cornerstone and it's going to break you and God's going to put you back together, or the cornerstone's going to fall on you and it's going to scatter you like dust, and there's nothing that's going to put you back together again. I mean, that's over. It's done. It's finished. Right? God wants the hearts torn, the mind, the will torn to be in submission to Him. See, so notice this army, before them, the ground quakes. So in other words, earthquakes are a symbol of, especially in the Bible, a symbol of something great and calamitous. And something interesting. Notice how Satan is called the god of this world, right? But in Matthew chapter 4, is he in control of the actual creation, or is he in control of the nations? See, he's in control of the nations. If you look at the scripture, God is still and always has been in control of creation. It does His will. The nations do the will of Satan. And so when he says he's the god of this world, he means he's the god of the nations. The nations are all under his control because they have allowed themselves to take the authority that God's given them, and they have brought that up under Satan and allowed him to control what it is that they do. But if you go back and look through the scriptures, you will find all over the place that the creation still and only bends to the will of God. It's His. Imagine what Satan would do if he had control of the actual physical creation. Think about the havoc he would wreak upon everything if he had control of the actual creation. See, but he doesn't. It belongs to God, and it doesn't necessarily have a will. He controls it. It's not a sentient thing. So God still controls it. Let's go to Isaiah 13. This is a judgment on Babylon. And Babylon plays an interesting role in Scripture. Not only is it, of course, an actual nation, excuse me, and a city. You know, Daniel was high up in there. That's where Ezekiel lived. But Babylon is also a symbol of the world, isn't it? We see that in the book of Revelation specifically. So it's interesting how Babylon also plays double duty in places like Isaiah. It's interesting. So he's specifically talking about destruction on the nation of Babylon, which happened. But then he also talks about, like if you look at verse 6, he says, so this is Isaiah 13:6, wail, for the day of the Lord is near. It will come as destruction from the Almighty. And then he goes down to verse 9. He says, behold, the day of the Lord is coming, cruel with fury and burning anger, to make the land a desolation. He will exterminate its sinners from it. Now look at verse 10. He says, for the stars of heaven and their constellations will not flash forth their light. The sun will be dark when it rises, and the moon will not shed its light. Thus I will punish the world. The world for its evil, and the wicked for their iniquity. I will also put an end to the arrogance of the proud and abase the haughtiness of the ruthless. I will make mortal man scarcer than pure gold, and mankind than the gold from Ophir. Therefore, I will make the heavens tremble, and the earth will be shaken from its place in the fury of the Lord of hosts in that day of his burning anger. Kind of sounds like it's extending a little bit further than Babylon, right? I mean, he says, I will punish the world for its iniquity. He's not just saying I will punish Babylon. So a lot of times what you'll see inside these prophecies is a little bit dealing with the nation, and then God will take it and expand out the view. I think technology does a really good job helping us understand this. You know, you ever get a picture and, you know, you can do the little pinch thing on your phone and you can expand it and contract it and all that kind of stuff. It's almost like prophecy does the same thing. It's like God expands it or narrows it down to a very specific thing and then expands it out a little bit further so that it goes over a bigger audience. But notice, even the judgment on Babylon here in verse in Isaiah 13:13, he says, I will make the heavens tremble, the earth will be shaken from its place, the fury of the Lord of hosts and the day of his burning anger. That's the concept that he's trying to get across. This means judgment. We're not necessarily going to go through all of these, but in Ezekiel 38, he does the same thing. Let's go to this one. Let's go to Nahum chapter 1. We're going to those books that you never go to, right? I think we'll be in Zephaniah a little bit later, you know. Those little minor prophets at the back. So notice who he's actually talking about here. Look at verse 1. He says, the oracle of Nineveh, the book of the vision of Nahum, the Elkoshite. Now, Nineveh is the capital of what nation? Assyria. So he's talking about the judgment upon Assyria. Now, who was it that judged the nation of Assyria? Who destroyed them and caused them to not be a power anymore? Babylonians. Yeah. Well, what's interesting is that God's going to use Assyria through the book of Nahum, and you can go back and read the whole book yourself if you like. He's going to use the nation of Assyria. Again, talking about a specific judgment, but then blowing that out a little bit and looking at it as a full-on judgment. So look at verse 5. He says, mountains quake because of him, and the hills dissolve. Indeed, the earth is upheaved by his presence, the world and all its inhabitants in it. Who can stand before his indignation? Who can endure the burning of his anger? His wrath is poured out like fire, and the rocks are broken up by him. See, he's talking, you know, again, of course, about Nineveh, but the scope of it seems to get bigger at times, right? So it's just an interesting concept. God's in control of the earth. He causes it to quake. He causes it to do things when he wants it to be. He commands the earth for his purpose. All right. Now, one of the other things that stated besides the earth shaking was that the sun would become black like sackcloth. Let's go back to Isaiah chapter 13. Now, we read through this, but I didn't really expand on it very much. So in verse 10, he says, for the stars of heaven and their constellations, this is Isaiah 13:10, the stars of heaven and their constellations will not flash forth their light. The sun will be dark when it rises, and the moon will not shed its light. Again, this concept of the light and the heavenly bodies being disrupted and not doing what they're supposed to be doing. Only God can do this. He is the one that causes these signs to take place. They answer to his will. And I mean, think about what would happen if the sun became black like sackcloth or stopped giving its light. I mean, everything on this planet for life depends on light. You get rid of light, there is no life. It's over. See, and it's interesting that God created a universe where light is the primary giver of life. Because he's the giver of life. He uses the physical things of this world to constantly point to his glory. Romans 1 is clear about that. Lays that out very succinctly for us. Now, this one's a cool one. Let's go to Ezekiel 32. Again, nothing earth-shattering in all of this stuff. There's so many views on the book of Revelation, right, that we've been going over. So many views, so many opinions on it. But so much of it is based on the rest of Scripture. So that's why we're going back and looking at the rest of Scripture, because it defines for us what these things should be. All right, Ezekiel 32. So this is a foreign nation oracle against the nation of Egypt. Remember, Egypt was not a friend of God's people. And we know that God judged them when the Israelites came out. But what sometimes folks miss is that Zedekiah, who was the last king of Judah before it was destroyed by the Babylonians, made a treaty with Egypt, with Pharaoh, to say that if Babylon comes, you're going to defend us. Paid him for it, and Egypt said, yep, Babylon comes, we'll defend you. Well, Babylon was going to come, and did come, and guess what Egypt did? Nothing. Thanks for the money. We're good. Did not deliver. So, Pharaoh is getting judged here. And, look at verse 11, and you'll see how that happened. Look at verse 11. It says, "For thus says the Lord God, the sword of the king of Babylon will come upon you. By the swords of the mighty ones, I will cause your hordes to fall. All of them are tyrants of the nations, and they will devastate the pride of Egypt, and all its hordes will be destroyed." So after Nebuchadnezzar got done with Babylon, or with Jerusalem, he did a little side quest, and that's when the governor of Jerusalem, who was left behind, came to Jeremiah, remember, and said, "Hey, you know, we've really messed up. We've sinned against the Lord. Ask God what we should do, and we'll do it." And so Jeremiah asked God, and God said, "Stay. You're going to be just fine." Gedaliah said, "Nah, we're going to go down to Egypt, because that's about as far away as you can get from Nebuchadnezzar, and we'll be safe there. We're not safe here. There's no walls. The city's in ruins. It's still smoldering. There's no food. Egypt will be better. Remember, we paid them. They owe us." So through Ezekiel, and Jeremiah said, "Don't do it. You go down there, you're going to die." And he actually showed them where he was going to set up his throne. So here, God actually states, Nebuchadnezzar is going to destroy you. And Nebuchadnezzar went down to Egypt, plopped his throne right there in the middle of the capital, and had control of it, just like he said he would. But the point that we really want to get to, because we're talking about the sun becoming black, look at verse 7. He says, "When I extinguish you, I will cover the heavens and darken the stars. I will cover the sun with a cloud, and the moon will not give its light." Now, it's not the same as being black with sackcloth, but you see the point is that God uses this type of terminology to talk about a day of judgment. It happens constantly. And then another phrase that gets used is the whole moon will become like blood. Now let's go to the book of Joel again. Now let's look at verse 30. He says, "I will display wonders in the sky on the earth." So this is Joel chapter 2, verse 30. "I will display wonders in the sky and on earth, blood, fire, columns of smoke. The sun will be turned to darkness, the moon into blood, before the great and awesome day of the Lord comes. And it will come about that whoever calls on the name of the Lord will be delivered. For on Mount Zion and in Jerusalem, there will be those who escape. And as the Lord has said, even among the survivors whom the Lord calls." So here we see this concept, and we see great things are going to happen on this great and terrible day of the Lord. And people always have a tendency to think, oh, that's at the end. Well, hold that thought. We're going to look at that for a second. But then let's go to chapter 3 in verse 15, because this is talking about the end. He says, the sun and the moon grow dark and the stars lose their brightness. The Lord roars from Zion, utters his voice from Jerusalem. The heavens and earth tremble, but the Lord is a refuge for his people and a stronghold for the sons of Israel. So again, that is referring to a time of the end, because the whole context of chapter 3 is looking at the second coming. But the question is, what's he talking about there in chapter 2? Well, let's go to Acts chapter 2 for a moment, and we'll see. So, day of Pentecost, the apostles get the baptism with the Holy Spirit, sound as a mighty rushing wind, tongues as a fire distributing upon them, upon their, above their heads, and speaking with other languages. And everybody's wondering, what in the world is going on, right? They're shocked, they're amazed, they're clueless about what's happening. And then you look at verse 14, Peter starts to explain, through the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, mind you. So what we're about to read is how God interprets the Old Testament passage that he's referencing. Look at verse 14. But Peter, taking his stand with the 11, raised his voice and declared to them, men of Judea and all you who live in Jerusalem, let this be known to you and give heed to my words. For these men are not drunk, as you suppose, for it's only the third hour of the day. But this is what was spoken of through the prophet Joel. It shall be in the last days, God says, that I will pour forth of my spirit on all mankind. Your sons and your daughters shall prophesy. Your young men shall see visions. Your old men shall dream dreams. Even on my bond slaves, both men and women. And I will in those days pour forth of my spirit, and they shall prophesy. Pay attention to verse 19. I will grant wonders in the sky above, and signs on the earth below, blood and fire, vapor of smoke. The sun will be turned into darkness and the moon into blood before the great and terrible, for the great and glorious day of the Lord shall come. And it shall be that everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. So the concept of these signs appearing in the heavens, Peter interprets as what was happening at that time. Because if you think about it, not only was Peter announcing salvation through Jesus Christ, but if you really listen to his message that he preaches after he quotes Joel, his message is actually not a warm, fuzzy message of have your sins forgiven in Jesus Christ. It's a message of judgment. I mean, let's read his message here. Look at verse 22. Men of Israel, listen to these words. Jesus the Nazarene, a man attested to you by God with miracles and wonders and signs, which God performed through him in your midst, just as you yourselves know. This man, delivered over by the predetermined plan of foreknowledge of God, you nailed to a cross by the hands of godless men and put him to death. That doesn't sound warm and fuzzy, does it? Basically, you allow Jesus to get nailed to a cross by delivering him over. Now, I'm kind of nailing you to the wall here by putting his blood on your heads. But, verse 24, God raised him up again, putting an end to the agony of death, since it was impossible for him to be held in its power. And then he goes on and quotes proof from David here about all this. And now, if you go back to verse 29... he says, brethren, I may confidently say to you regarding the patriarch David that he both died and was buried, and his tomb is with us to this day. And so because he was a prophet and knew that God had sworn to him with an oath to seat one of his descendants on his throne, he looked ahead and spoke of the resurrection of the Christ, that he was neither abandoned to Hades nor did his flesh suffer decay. This Jesus God raised up, to which we are all witnesses. Therefore, having been exalted to the right hand of God and having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, he has poured forth this which you both see and hear. For it's not David who ascended into heaven, but he himself said, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet. And now here comes the final nail for them. Therefore, let all the house of Israel know for certain that God has made him both Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom you crucified. See, the first thing they had to do before they understood that they needed salvation is to understand the scope of their guilt. And Peter, without mixing any words at all, clearly put the death of the Messiah that they had been waiting for thousands of years squarely on their shoulders. And that's why verse 37 is there. Now, when they heard this, they were pierced to the heart, and Peter, and they said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, brethren, what shall we do? And that's when the message of salvation was given. And he said, repent. And each of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, and you'll receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. I mean, it turns positive there, but in order to get to the good stuff, they got to repent. It's a really important word that's missed a lot today. Repent. Repent. Most of the time, it's all about what Jesus can do for you. It's all daisies and rainbows and unicorns. But I'm not saying God doesn't want to bless. He does want to bless. But there is a prerequisite that comes. And that is repentance. Has to happen. So, the day of Pentecost was not only just a wonderful day in the sense that salvation under the name of Jesus Christ, the full gospel, was finally proclaimed among the people. It was also judgment. It was also judgment. And the message that Peter spoke echoed that judgment. I mean, think about it. Jerusalem was destroyed once because of their idolatry. Because they forsook God and they went after the Baals and the Asherahs and all of the other things that they went after. Offered their children to Moloch. They were guilty of far worse. And those that were discerning heard it. And they listened. And they paid attention. So my point in getting to this is that these types of terminologies that we're seeing in Revelation chapter 6 are not just there out of the blue. They all come from and pull from other passages dealing with judgments upon cities or universal judgment that God's talking about, which lets us know that Revelation chapter 6 and the sixth seal is specifically talking about the second coming of Christ. It's not some progressive revelation that's taking place through here. It's talking about the second coming of Christ. Some of the other ones that are there, and we won't necessarily go through all these, but you know, I'll put them out here so they're on the recording for later. The stars of heaven fell to earth. There's plenty of passages out there that deal with this in the scope of judgment. Isaiah 34:4, Isaiah 13:10, and Joel 2:10. And you'll notice a lot of these passages are the ones that we've gone over, so that's why I'm not necessarily going to go over them again. But these passages dealing with these types of judgments and universal judgments contain a lot of these same elements. Okay. Another one is, as a fig tree casts its unripe figs when shaken. That's found also in Isaiah 34:4, talking about judgment. And then the sky, this is a good one. Let's go to Isaiah 34, because this is kind of cool. Isaiah 34, and then we'll probably end after this one. Because back in Revelation 6, it says the sky will be split as a scroll. Well, what's that talking about? So Isaiah 34 is the end judgment. Let's go back to verse 1, get some context. You guys know I like context. It's how we understand things. Isaiah 34, 1. Draw near, O nations, to hear, and listen, O peoples. Let the earth and all it contains hear, and the world and all that springs from it. For the Lord's indignation is against all the nations, and his wrath against all their armies. He has utterly destroyed them. He has given them over to slaughter, so their slain will be thrown out, and their corpses will give off their stench, and the mountains will be drenched with their blood. Kind of sounds universal, doesn't it? Now look at verse 4. And the host of heaven will wear away, will fall, and the sky will be rolled up like a scroll. All their hosts will also wither away as a leaf withers from the vine, as one withers from a fig tree. Now, New American Standard doesn't do a good job with that last phrase, which is as one withers from a fig tree. I loathe to bring it up, but I bet other versions here have better translations than this. The literal translation there is fruit falling from the fig tree. Does anybody have that one? New King James? Yeah, New King James, I bet would, because King James has that. No, Brian? Kind of, yeah. I mean, it doesn't show the fall, but yeah, it's kind of close. It's a little bit better than New American Standard. Okay, so it's implying that it's falling. Okay. How about ESV, Diane? Yeah, the leaves falling from the fig tree. That's a little bit how the New American Standard puts it, and that's not what it's really, really talking about. The word for fruit's in there, so it's fruit falling from the fig tree. But notice it says that the sky will be rolled up like a scroll. That's exactly what Revelation 6 states. Talking about the final judgment. See, so let's go to Psalm 102. Because this is interesting as well. This gets quoted in another place, and you tell me where it's quoted. Psalm 102 and verse 25. Don't look at your footnotes or your cross references. let's see who can grab it. He says, of old you founded the earth, and the heavens are the works of your hands. Even they will perish, but you endure. All of them will wear out like a garment, like clothing. You will change them, and they will all be changed. Hebrews chapter 1. Let's go to Hebrews chapter 1. So, I should have had that read out of the Septuagint, but I didn't have a Septuagint with me, because the writer of Hebrews actually quotes it a little bit differently, because he's quoting from the Septuagint. Now, remember, the Septuagint is the Greek translation of the Old Testament that was written a few hundred years before Christ. It's the version of the Old Testament that most of the Old Testament quotes of the New Testament are taken from. And so, that's one of the reasons why it's in there. So, he quotes Psalm 102 here, and he says it in verse 10. He says, you, Lord, in the beginning laid the foundation of the earth, and the heavens are the works of your hands. They will perish, but you will remain. And they all will become old like a garment, like a mantle you will roll them up. Like a garment they will also be changed. But you are the same, and your years will not come to an end. See, so this concept of the sky and the earth being rolled up and put away, when does this happen according to this passage? Well, that's found back in verse 6. He says, and when he again brings the firstborn into the world, he says, when is the next time Jesus is coming into the world? It's at his second coming. That's when this stuff's going to take place. See, what's the point? The writer of Hebrews is specifically saying that the sky and the earth and everything in it are going to be changed, rolled up, split like a scroll, if you will. Because that's found in Isaiah talking in 34, talking about the universal judgment. My point is that when you look at Revelation chapter 6, and you see the fact, and we'll probably get into the rest of them next week, when you see the fact that all people, wicked people, are all going to see the Lord and the Lamb and begging for them to be hidden from the throne. This is only, according to the rest of Scripture, and we haven't even gotten to half of it yet. I've got a whole other page of notes on this stuff, of all the Old Testament quotes. There is no mistaking that this, the sixth seal, is talking about the second coming. It can't talk about anything else. There are some things in Revelation that are very question mark. You know, it's highly, you know, highly symbolic, or it's like there's not a ton of information. And you know, people who like to interpret it through the modern day lens of what's going on in the world, I've been around long enough to know that what they're saying is the fulfillment of something today. 30 years ago was something else was the fulfillment of that. It was completely different. And it meant something completely different. My point is that people can't really figure out, looking at the, you know, well, newspaper dates me, but looking at the newspaper or your internet feed or whatever else is going on in the world, that's not how this stuff's supposed to be interpreted, because we don't really know. The number one place we should look to figure out what this imagery means is the rest of the Scripture, because it's all pulled from there. So we look there, we look at the context, we see how God uses it, we see if he interprets it in other places in the New Testament, which he does. He interprets things in the Gospel of Luke, he interprets things in Hebrews, he interprets things in all different kinds of places. And then that gives us a much better basis by which to understand things that maybe might be a little bit harder to understand. And we might never be 100% certain that this is exactly what this means. Because remember, the overall purpose of the book is not necessarily to nail down super, super specific things. It's really to let people know that no matter how bad things on earth get, when we go through that door from Revelation 5, none of this takes God by surprise. He's still in control. The Lamb is still there. God is still on the throne. And everything works out so that we will not be shaken, that we stay faithful no matter what. That's the ultimate purpose of the book, especially to the people that it was written to at that time, who were dying, who were undergoing tremendous persecution, where to become a Christian was tantamount to a death sentence if you got discovered. What kind of confidence did they need? They needed something that would show them that no matter how bad it got, you're going to be okay. Just stay faithful. There's worse things than death. Matter of fact, for the Christian, you make it through the enemy of death, that's a victory, and you never have to worry about anything again. Questions, comments as we wrap up?